Well, good morning. It's good to see you here today. And let me remind you that the daily breads for the next quarter, as well as the prayer sheet that Kathy referenced, are here for your taking after the service. Our call to worship this morning is Romans 8:28, and I want you to think about why I might have picked that verse. I'll talk to the kids when it's their time and explain why we are using that verse to open with this morning. But it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, it's time for us to pray together, and we're praying for Mita's family in all the adjustments that they have to make. We're praying for Dink, that is Curtis's brother-in-law. We're praying for Chuck and Marilyn. And it's good to see Katie back with us, and we're happy that that prayer is being answered. Let me comment briefly about Mary. In James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, if any is sick, they're to call for the elders of the church. They're to lay hands on the sick and anoint them with oil. Because of the pandemic, let me just define what that will look like. Technically, I'm the only elder in the sense of holding the office of eldership. But I believe that you people are mature spiritually. And so I am I'm designating all of you as elders. Now, we will not lay hands on her. I will not anoint her with oil. She will be inside her home, and we will be outside. And you say, will it still work? Realize it's not a magical thing. The thing about the scriptures and about Christianity and about our faith is that it is adaptable. And no, we're not going to physically touch her. I'm not going to do anything that puts her out of her comfort zone. But she's very much looking forward to this. And we're going to pray that the Lord will help her. And so that's going to be an adaptation. I don't want to take too long here, but you realize that in some religions, you have to follow the rote. You have to follow it by detail, or it quote-unquote doesn't work. Do you know there are Muslims who have memorized the entire Quran in Arabic, but don't know Arabic? They can quote it to you from beginning to end, but they can't tell you what it means. But it's not inspired. According to their theology, it's not inspired unless it's in Arabic. You know, Christianity is practical, and we can adapt to unusual circumstances. And so the Copeland family is looking forward, and I hope you begin to pray now for her. It's God that'll do the healing. And if we don't follow all of the steps, God understands that. So, with that explanation, let's just go to prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessing yesterday and helping us to pay our final respects under extenuating circumstances. And here we are today. And we thank you that we're able to gather. We thank you that it's not raining. And I just thank you for the breeze. And I thank you for all of your goodness and your blessing, that you're mindful of us. Speak to us from your word today and encourage us. Lord, I thank you that Katie's doing so much better. Continue to help Chuck. Continue to help Dink. And be with Mary. Bless our students, faculty, and staff in all of our schools, and watch over them and help things to go well as school is launched over the next week or so. Lord, bless everyone who's here. You know the burdens, spoken and unspoken. Lord, you know the concerns that we have. Help us to realize that you can work all things together for good. and we're trusting you when nothing else in life makes sense. And so again, we ask your blessing on the service today. Give comfort to Mita's family and bless any who are traveling, and wherever they are, may they continue to feel your strong arm and our love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Join me either verbally or silently as we affirm our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, kids, it's our time. I'll bet you know why I picked Romans 8:28. I wish we were in a classroom. I wish you could talk back to me. But raise your hand if you think you know why I picked that verse. Well, we learned yesterday that that was Miss Mita's favorite verse. Now, I don't know what it meant to her personally, but here's what it means in general. And we know that for those who love God, do you love God? Then this verse is a promise to you, just as it was to her. We know that all things work together for good. Now, we may not know how they're going to work together for good, but by faith we know that God is going to work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That I'm going to teach you a word. You may have already heard it. Your parents can talk to you about it in more detail. But the word is providence. That is a beautiful word, and that is a Christian word. Providence means that God is in control. This verse tells us that we believe in God's providence. Therefore, we do not believe in luck, or fate, or chance, or that everything that happens is predestined. But we believe that God can take whatever happens and work it together for good. Now, preachers like to tell this story, and I'll make it quick. But, kids, how many of you like cake? Ben, tell me afterwards, what's your favorite kind? Go ahead and tell me, what's your favorite kind of cake? All right, that makes me hungry just to hear about it. Now, if we had that recipe, I'll bet it has flour and salt and baking soda. I wouldn't know what else, but would it have some of those things, Miss Kathy? Now, Ben, I'll save her the trouble. You just we'll go over, and we'll just eat a spoon of baking soda, a spoon of salt, a cup of flour, and once we eat all those things, what we'll do is we'll just jump up and down and shake them all up, and we'll have her cake, won't we? No. No, we won't. Do you understand, kids, that those things, those ingredients by themselves, are not very tasty. But Miss Kathy knows how to work them all together for our good. Right, Ben? In the same way, not everything that happens in our life is good. Some things that happen in our life are bitter. Some things that happen in our life are sweet. But God works them all together for our good. Now, I'm a student of John Wesley, and Wesley says this doctrine of particular providence is what exceedingly few people understand, at least not practically, so to apply it to every circumstance of life. This I want, to see God acting in everything and disposing all for His own glory and His creature's good. Wesley was writing, this is from his letters, he was writing to the Methodists, and he was giving them personal counsel. And he said that he never fretted or pined. He was never discontented with anything because he always refocused to God sitting on His throne and ruling all things well. Here's what he wrote to one of his Methodist members. If we see God in all things and do all for Him, then all things are easy. Well, you may say it's not easy to go to a funeral. Yes, but God gives us the grace if we believe that He is in control. And so just like Miss Kathy said, we're going back to school, back to work, with a lot of uncertainty. But just remember, when you're the most disconcerted, when you're the most afraid, when you're the most disoriented, just remember, God up there has got it under control. And I'm not saying that COVID is good, but I'm saying God can work good out of it. And so that's a part of our Christian faith. And that's what it means to affirm God's providence. And I think Nita probably could have done a better job because she experienced it for so much longer, but realized that's what held her steady. Not everything in her life was pleasant or easy, but it was that faith, I'm sure, that kept her focused. And that same faith and confidence can keep us focused. All right, it's time for our special song. Thank you. We're turning one more time to Philippians chapter 3, and I'll refresh our memory by starting at verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now count loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul has been explaining to us that Christian life begins with this spiritual resurrection, that we're born from above. Then, after we're saved, there will be times of testing and refining. But we can experience a deeper death when we die to all of the baggage that was a part of our old sinful life. Now, the highest state of grace we can enjoy in this life is to love God with our whole self and to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, in order to understand what Paul is trying to teach, I need to talk to you a moment about translations. You see, in verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this, or have been made perfect. What is Paul lacking? Well, the previous verse, verse 11, Paul has not yet attained resurrection from the dead. Paul hasn't actually even died at the time he was writing, and he has not realized this ultimate perfection. But down in verse 15, some translations say, all of us who are perfect, and Paul would include himself in that group of people. Now, it's the same Greek verb. Well, one is a verb, the other is an adjective, but the same word. And yet, if you're looking at many modern translations, they will put a different word there. Your Bible may say, all of us who are mature. Well, the translators there are trying to avoid the appearance of a contradiction. Because Paul says in verse 12, I'm not perfect. And Paul says in verse 15, I am perfect. Now, the problem is that Paul's not contradicting himself. Paul is using what's called a paradox. He's saying something in a way that captures our attention. And the translations which fix the problem prevent us from actually seeing the paradox. And so I'm not fussing with the translators, but I'm telling you that Paul, on purpose, as a good teacher, says something that raises a red flag, because he wants us to think about it. In verse 12, Paul says, I'm not perfect. In verse 15, he says, I am perfect. And he is not mixed up. He's not a jump behind us, logically. He is actually a jump ahead of us. As a master teacher, he is trying to captivate our attention, and he wants us to say, what is that about? Well, when we look at the context, let's talk about, first of all, in what sense can we be perfect? Of course, regularly you hear people say, well, nobody's perfect. But Jesus, in Matthew 5, 48, commands us to be perfect. Now, let me make this as simple as I can. Don't tune out. But there's a philosophic debate over what perfect means. And the debate goes clear back to Aristotle and Plato. Plato said, in an absolute sense, only God is perfect. and Plato was right. But Aristotle said perfection is when something accomplishes the purpose for which it was created, it functions perfectly. You say, well, Pastor, who's right? They're both right. But they're defining two different concepts. And so let's just talk about what Paul is saying here. Because Paul is saying in verse 12, in an absolute or an ultimate sense, I'm not perfect. But God imputes perfection to me when I function as He created me to function. When I love Him with my whole being and love my neighbor as myself. You know, the Bible uses words differently than we use them. Did you know, according to the New Testament, if you are a believer, if you have been born again, you are a saint. Now, many times you hear Christians say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. You are, according to, do you realize that Paul's letters were written to churches and he addresses them to the saints at the church? Every Christian, you are a saint, and you can be perfect in God's sight when you come to this third level of spiritual growth and have died to your self-centeredness. Wesley was helpful here when he explained that the highest perfection we know in this life does not exclude ignorance or error or a thousand other infirmities. We do not have perfect knowledge. We're not free from ignorance. We're not exempt from making mistakes. Wesley said, we are no more expected to be infallible than to be omniscient. We're not free from these infirmities, such as weakness or slowness of understanding, the wrong use of language or pronunciation, to which one might add a thousand nameless defects, either in conversation or behavior. Do you realize what this means? Let's apply it to you. This means that God is not as hard to please as some people you live with or work with. Every time you misspeak, every time you forget something, there's generally somebody that will jump on it and call it to your attention, won't they? Do you realize that in the world, in the context we work and live in, we're told every day, well, you're far from perfect. But God knows what we're made of. And just as a reminder, we're made out of mud. And God knows our load limit. God knows what we're capable of. And God only expects of us what we're able to attain with His help and grace. Now, what this means is this frees us from the performance trap. See, if you think you're going to be accepted either by God or your colleagues by being perfect, you'll wear yourself out and always be discouraged. Freedom from the performance trap means that God evaluates you not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of your motive. And what Wesley was saying, it's interesting. He says we could have a thousand defects. I feel like at this point in my life, I've been reminded of more than a thousand defects in my life. Have you? But you see, God judges us on the basis of our motive. If I love Him with my whole heart, and if I love my neighbor as myself, God gives me 100. Nobody here, under the sound of my voice, would give me 100. You're more aware of my shortcomings than I am. But you see, I am free from the performance trap. When I was called to preach, and I started preaching at 19, and I preached at least once a week, if not two or three times a week, since I was 19, I used to have nightmares. You know what my nightmares were? I was up in front of a group of people like you and I misspoke. How could you do it? I'm free from the necessity of having to be absolutely perfect. God can, if God, now don't be careful with this, but if God can speak to the prophet through a donkey, God can speak to you through me. Now again, don't push me. But you realize that I don't have to say it absolutely perfectly. God can speak through our weakness, through our stuttering and our stumbling. And you say, well, that sounds good for you. Hey, that works in the classroom. That works on the job. That works at home. That works in every stage of life. And so Wesley was very clear that this is as high as we can go in this life. There's nothing higher in religion, he said. There is, in effect, nothing else. If you look for anything but more love, you're looking wide of the mark. You're getting out of the royal way. And when you ask others, have you received this or that blessing? If you mean anything but more love, you mean wrong. You are leading them out of the way, putting them on a false sense. Settle it then in your heart that from the moment God has saved you from sin, you are to aim at nothing more but more of the love described in 1 Corinthians 13. You can go no higher than this till you're carried to Abraham's bosom. And so, in a practical sense, God can perfect us to the point that we love Him completely. Our motives may be pure, even when our performance is imperfect. But Paul goes on to say in verse 12, there is a perfection that even he hadn't attained. And it's the future. It's the last step. It's the resurrection from the dead. Paul couldn't experience that because he hadn't died. We can't experience it because we haven't died. You see, the soul is immortal, but the body will be resurrected. When Jesus comes back the second time, the first thing he will do is raise the dead. That's why the Bible teaches death is our last enemy. It'll be the last enemy to be conquered. Jesus taught in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, that there's a time coming when dead people will hear His voice and will come back to life. Lazarus, do you remember in the tomb? He heard God's voice, and he is sort of a prototype. That was sort of a trial run for what's going to happen to every person who's dead at the time Jesus returns. And the great chapter, we'll not take time to go through it, but the great chapter of the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. And so there will be a general resurrection in the last day. Now what's going to happen when we reach that fourth level of Christian living? If your Bible is still open in Philippians 3, go down to verse 21. Let's start in verse 20. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious body. What was His body like after the resurrection? It was incorruptible. It was immortal. Now, I'm very glad that we're talking about this the day after a funeral. The best theologians in our tradition tell us that the risen body is both the same and yet different. The glorified body is not a different body, but a different form of the same body. 1 Corinthians 15, 42-44 says it is buried in corruption, dishonor, weakness, and in a natural state. But it is raised in incorruption, glory, power, and a spiritual state. Now, it's the same person. And we'll know Mita when we see her in her glorified body. She'll look the same. She'll be the same. And yet, every physical imperfection, all that arthritis will be gone. And whatever you're struggling with. You know, can I just take the liberty to say it's a blessing, but it's also a burden to live to be 100 when our bodies begin to fail. Now, the Bible says the outward person grows weaker and weaker. The inner person grows stronger and stronger. She was strong in her faith, but her body grew weak. Paul says what we have to look forward to is ultimate perfection, a perfection of the body, in which there'll be no pain, no disease, no sickness, and certainly no death. Now, none of us has yet experienced that. Paul hasn't. And Mita is in line waiting as well. You see, if you just look with me very quickly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul explains this. 1 Thessalonians 4, and beginning at verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, whoever is alive at the time of Christ's return, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then whoever is alive at that time, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You see, you don't have to worry about being left behind. It doesn't really matter whether you are deceased or whether you are living. When Jesus comes, we're all on an equal footing. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, Scripture doesn't answer all the questions we have about the future and everlasting life. But every passage always takes a practical turn. It always leaves us asking unanswered questions, but it always gives us this practical standpoint. Here's how you need to be living now. We need to be living in faith. We need to be living holy. And so as I wrap this up, look at what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. Paul says, I am counted by God as perfect, but I have not yet known ultimate perfection. So what do you do about it? How do you live? In verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself to have apprehended or have taken hold of this ultimate perfection. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I live in anticipation. Can I tell you what Paul's circumstances were? Paul was writing these words from a Roman jail. Some of you who travel have perhaps been to the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. Have any of you been to the Mamertine? It's still there, and people go and visit this place. Paul was writing from a dungeon. You wouldn't know that from reading. He's not talking about woe is me. Will somebody hurry and get me out of here? Paul is writing to encourage us. And here's what he says. This one thing I do. You know, hey, let me help you with your time management. Do you realize that whatever your first priority is, you'll always find time to do? put the first thing first. And Paul tells us what you need to be putting first. Paul says, here's what you need to do. And he gives you three things. Now, I'm going to give you these three things. You say, hey, my list is so long now, Pastor, don't overload me. No, change your list. Here's three things you need to do. You say, I'm too busy. Put this at the top of your list. First of all, let go of past hurts. Every time you're reminded about the past, Paul says, forgetting what is behind. Now, the devil will remind you. He'll remind you of all of your failures, and he'll remind you of everybody who's hurt you. Put this at the top of your list. Make sure your forgetter is in good working order. See, we say, oh, I don't want to forget. I want to remember. Hey, there's some things that are better forgotten. Let go of the past. Secondly, live up to or hold on to everything God has already given you. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Paul says, I keep my focus. What is our focus? The best is yet to be. Ultimate perfection. That's what God is going to do in your life. He hasn't done it in any of our lives yet. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he will complete the work that he's already begun in your life. Now, many of us are living beneath our privileges because we can be free from the old baggage of the past. We can be made perfect in love. But in the meantime, as we wait for Jesus to return, forget, focus, and have faith that the best is yet to be. Let's stand for a closing prayer. Father, I thank you for this prescription, this set of priorities that Paul has given us. May we not fall short of all the grace you have available for us now, but may we not beat ourselves up for not being absolutely perfect, for that will come when you return. In the meantime, help us to let go of the past, to focus on the present, and whatever else. May the devil not be successful in stealing our hope of ultimate perfection. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.